2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern, Paul says, mine infirmities. Who could possibly live life like that? I mean, just jumping from one crisis to another, to another, to another, to another, unrelenting. Who could live that way? Why? Why would anyone live that way? How could you possibly have a family in a situation like that? How could you hold down a job? Who would insure you if that were your lifestyle? What kind of retirement could you hope for? Paul lived this life that he describes here on a daily basis. Beginning with his conversion in Acts chapter 9, from that time forward, Paul's life was altogether different. He went from being a respected, highly regarded scholar of the Scripture, a member in all likelihood of the Sanhedrin, the one in Jerusalem, not the local ones that met in the synagogues around the communities. He went from that stable, predictable kind of life to this. This is the kind of thing we would think that people that just made really bad decisions go through that. They've just done an awful lot of wrong, and the wrong just piles up more and more and more until it just almost overwhelms them. And Paul must have done a lot of things wrong. Well, he lived this life because he had done a lot of things right. The Lord said to Ananias when he first told Ananias, "You go and tell Saul what he needs to know." And tell him this especially. Tell Saul, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul suffered every one of them. How could you live a life like that? There are some really powerful words, folks, that exist in the human language. They're found in Scripture. Commitment. Faith. Loyalty. Devotion. Calling. Chosen. Those are powerful words. And humanity recognizes the power that's in those words. And so they're often used by people outside of the pulpit. Now, sometimes they're used by people in the pulpit to control those of you that are not in the pulpit. Sometimes they're used because individuals want to get a hold on folks' minds and want to control every aspect of their life. And so cults blossom. And the Jim Joneses and the Tony Lamos and the David Koreshes of this world come to the forefront with their band of followers. And they got there because they used Bible words when they were talking to those followers. They talked to them about commitment. They talk to them about devotion to truth, as the cultist defines truth. They defined absolute authority to God as absolute authority to them. And so with a little with a little bit of emotional brow reading, when the members would step out of line, and with a whole lot of emotional love, acceptance, when they did what the cultists defined to be right, they grabbed them and they held them. They used Bible passages and Bible verses. They loved the passage that Jesus gave, that Matthew records about the young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, you go and you sell what you have, and you give to the poor, and you come and you take up your cross and you follow me." That's one of the favorite passages that are pounded and pounded at the people. You got to sell all you got. You bring that to me, we'll take care of you. The world recognizes the power in that language. It's evident with faith when it's coupled with faith, and it's evident even when it's not coupled with faith, just this power of commitment. When Gandhi was 13 years old, he was married. Mahatma Gandhi. And he was, of course, he was born in the merchant's class in the Hindu religion over in India. He went on to have four children, he and his wife. By being in the merchant's class, he had privileges that others in India did not, or in lower caste, did not have, obviously. And so he went to school in Oxford. India at that time was controlled by Britain. So he went to school in Oxford and he got his education, a law degree. And he came back from there and decided, you know, in Africa. Africa is the place to be. And so he headed down to South Africa when he was 21 years old. He encountered prejudice like he couldn't believe. He had lived all his life in India, but he had lived in the merchant class and with not that much thought about the other classes and how life was with them. But he got down to South Africa with apartheid and all, lo and behold, he was one of those guys. He was low on the totem pole. And so he began to speak against that kind of separation, the wrongness of it, moral wrongness. And so he spent quite some time in Africa doing the things that he did and trying to make some changes, and he wasn't successful. But he went back to India after about 20 years in Africa, and he brought the same changes there. He slipped out of his lawyer's uniform and he put on the saffron robe, and he began proclaiming nonviolence in order to change society. And by the time he was through with what he had done, without firing a single shot, he had freed a nation from British rule. He was never able to break through the caste system. But he accomplished what he accomplished because of commitment. Because he saw that there was a price to be paid, and he was willing to pay the price to accomplish what he hoped to be able to accomplish. Jesus said to the apostles just shortly before his ascension, when he commissioned them in the Gospels, "Now guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all the world. I want you to take this gospel. I want you to share that with every person you come with, or come in contact with. You preach it into all the world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You understand how unthinkable that challenge was. You understand these were just, at that time, 11 guys when he gave that commission. Not men of any great skill. Just 11 guys that were to go into all the world and subdue it. They spoke Hebrew, probably. All of them spoke Aramaic. They didn't speak Greek. They didn't speak Latin. They're going to be going into places where they don't have any idea what the culture is and what the circumstances are or how to understand the language. But they have to go and preach in all of the world. And they did just that. Jesus said, "I'll be with you." They committed themselves to the task at hand, and they changed your world and mine forever. Commitment is a powerful word. Jesus wanted us to understand that being Christians, following Him, being His disciples, would require something of us, and that we needed to understand ahead of the time what it is that would be required of us if we were to become His disciples. And so He begins in the Sermon on the Mount, back at the very beginning, this first public message that we have any record of in Matthew chapter 5. And He said all kinds of things before He got through with that whole message, of course, but here's what He said in Matthew chapter 5. verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I don't know how they responded to that, how they reacted to that. He said unto them, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also, in verse 38 and 39. I don't know how they responded to that. But those were huge challenges. And He was beginning early on in His ministry to help them to understand that coming to Me, there is a price to pay. And it will require commitment for you to see that challenge through to the end. So over and over in the Gospels, He speaks to us about that life and about that commitment. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12. It's a famous passage. Some of y'all can quote it quite easily. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, he says to Timothy, shortly before Paul's death. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And thinking about that verse this last week, about what Paul said to Timothy, I asked myself the question, what have I committed to him? Now, Paul knew what he had committed to the Lord, but do I know what I've committed? Or have I committed anything to Him? Am I still kind of living my life independent of Him? I know what I committed when I took on employment. I know what my job was, as you know what your job is. And I knew the commitment that you had to have in order to do your job effectively. And so I committed to that work. I know what I committed to when Don and I were married, when we began having children. The commitment to family. I know the commitment that's involved in that. But what is the commitment that I've made to Him? What have I committed to Him? I will sin. I have sinned, and despite my best efforts, before the Lord comes again, in all likelihood, I'll sin some more. That's just inherent within us. We do foolish things. But I will commit my failures to Him. In times past, that is what I have done. When I disappoint myself, and understanding and disappointing myself, I disappoint God, I commit that disappointment to God. How can we be sane without doing that? I commit my weakness to Him. I commit the discouragement that all of us come under from time to time. I commit that discouragement to God. My fears, my frustrations, I commit those to God. And I will be faithful. That's all I can come up with. I will be true to Him. That is my commitment. And regardless of what failures I have, or what weakness I have, or what discouragement I know, or what fears come my way, or what frustrations I experience, I will be faithful to Him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And so by His power, through His keeping, I can honor that commitment. The Scriptures want us to understand the power of that word and what it means to come, to take up our cross and follow Him. It means self-discipline. I keep under my body, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after having preached to others, I myself should be cast away. It is objection to what? To the Lord. Romans 12:1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's begging language. Here's what he was begging for Christians in Rome. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's quite a challenge. A living sacrifice. To the same Corinthian church that we read in the words of our text, in the first epistle that he penned to them in the sixth chapter, he asked this in verse 19, when he asked the church there, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Discipline the flesh. Deny the human physical tendency and the impulse is not toward God, it's toward other stuff. If we are Christians, we have we've died. Again, to the Roman Christians, he reminded them of that fact in Romans chapter 6. We've been baptized. Do you remember? We were buried with him in the likeness of his death, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. That previous life was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin could be destroyed, so that henceforth we would not serve sin. He'll never master us again. Why not? Because God will keep us. We've made that commitment to Him. We were buried with Christ as evidence of the fact that we died to all of that. We will never serve sin again. Will we sin? Yeah, I mean, obviously. Will it become our master ever again? No. Because we commit that to Him. All of our failures, all of our frustrations, all of our discouragements, we give those to Him. Well, Larry, how can I know if I'm committed? Well, I don't know how to define that for you, and I don't know how to. It's not mine to judge. I can't tell you that any more than you can tell me that. It does involve what you do, obviously. It involves what you do, living according to His Word. But it involves more than just what we do. It involves why we do what we do. It involves our motivation. It involves our heart. Why do we do it? And I don't know that for anybody other than myself. Are there hidden agendas? Are we playing some kind of political game, some kind of religious games with others or with God? I don't know that at all. But I do know this, where our commitment is genuine, our motivation is pure. And we know that about ourselves. You know that about yourself. Your motivation is pure. Your life may not be faultless, but your motivation is. What you want. It's in Hebrews. Let me find the book of Hebrews for a minute. It's in the 4th chapter. Yet we can read what Paul said beginning with verse 12. In a very familiar passage of Scripture, where he speaks of the Word of God, and he says it's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper even sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and that is it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So you see, you have access to that in determining for yourself whether or not your commitment is the real thing. You have access to the Word of God, which helps you to see yourself as you really are. It is indeed the mirror of the soul. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. What are your intentions? It is important in your relationship with God what you intend. Fathers will sometimes ask a young man who stand in their presence coming to date their daughter or having dated their daughter for a while. Or maybe they don't ask this question anymore. I don't know, but I know they used to ask this question. Young man, what are your intentions? Why does he ask that? Because he doesn't know what the guy's intentions are. Are you just playing games? You just fooling around with my daughter? Or are you serious about your relationship with her? What is your intention? In your commitment to God, what is your intention? You see, your motivation counts a great deal. You intend to honor Him? We won't always do that. But is that what you intend to do? Is that what your life is given to? Is that the direction in which you're heading? Ultimately, is that a thing that you take into consideration in every decision that you make? What are your intentions? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did what they did. The world would have deemed it to be a foolish thing that they did when they refused to bow in the plain of Dura, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, said, "Bow or die." And they said in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, "No, we won't. God can save us if He wants to. If He doesn't want to, we'll perish in the flame." But they said to the king, regardless, either way, "We will never bow before your idol." Commitment. Wonder what their intentions were. Was it some kind of political maneuver to try and gain more authority in the kingdom of Babylon? No, what they were doing right then would cost them all the authority they had. They were one of the princes in Babylon, along with Daniel. So they can forget that. What were their intentions? Just to honor God, that's all. You read the list of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 of what their faith cost them. Were they trying to put on a show? Those that were torn apart by lions, those that were sawn in half? Or were they just trying to honor God? And the world would not leave them alone. You see what we do when we come here together? The mechanics of our faith. The individual acts of worship that we bring before God. We have to do what He tells us to do. But why we do that? Why we do that either provides the foundation for all of that, or it undermines it all. Is it to honor God? What's in your heart? Is it gratitude for grace? Only you can answer that. Are you searching for the right way to say, thank you, Lord? Commitment, obedience is the right way to say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. You're a different person than you would have otherwise been because of the commitment that you've made to God. Thank you for making that commitment, for honoring it in all the ups and downs of life, for hanging in there. You have been blessed, and you will continue to be blessed. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we would love to baptize you into Christ. That old man of sin could be put to death, you could rise to walk in newness of life. We stand ready to assist with that if you're ready to make that confession of faith. Or if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.